Can I ask you to turn your Bibles this afternoon to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. One of the key values that we hold on to as a church is the value of God's Word. We believe that the Bible is how God reveals Himself, how we can get to know God, and how He reveals Himself and how He reveals His will to us as His people. And so what you'll notice in our church is the Bible is the centerpiece of the two major gatherings that we have as a church. So our Sunday celebrations, as well as our life groups. In our Sunday celebrations, we have expositional sermons through books or parts of books of the Bible. And with an expositional sermon, it just means that the point of the sermon is always the point of the text. And what we're preaching is not our own ideas, but really the scripture and what God's heart, what God's word says. Also, in life groups, we do inductive Bible studies through the same passages, usually through those same passages of scriptures that are preached on Sundays. We do an inductive Bible study, which means that we make observations of the text very carefully and meticulously. We make interpretations from our observations, and then we commit to applying God's Word into our lives. And so in Life Group, what we emphasize is the Scriptures. We discuss it together, and then we follow through with it together. We live it out together as a biblical community. And so today, as we start a new series called The Movement, The Passion, and it's a study on the last part of the book of Mark, Mark chapters 11 through 16. And so this has been an on-again, off-again journey through the Gospel of Mark. We started with, in Mark chapters 1 through 3, the origins of this movement of Jesus Christ, how it all got started. And then in Mark chapters 4 through 8, we saw the expansion of Jesus Christ's movement, his ministry specifically in the area of Galilee in Israel. And then in Mark chapters 9 and 10, we slowed it down a lot and focused on the price. What Jesus said would cost him to start this movement, and also what he expected from his followers who would join that movement. Now we're getting into Mark chapters 11 through 16, and we're going to zero in on the passion. We're going to go through these final chapters of the book of Mark, and we're going to take a look at the final week of his life before his crucifixion. One thing significant that I want you to notice is that Mark actually devoted such a big amount of time, 6 chapters out of 16 chapters in the book of Mark, 6 of those chapters are dedicated to the last week of his life. And so it is very significant that we look in detail into this part of Mark's gospel. The word passion actually refers to Jesus suffering. Okay, it's the Greek word exousia, which is the word for passion or suffering. And we're going to look at how Jesus Christ suffered and was crucified, and then how he rose from the dead, and how he makes to us eternal life available. We believe that if we trust in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and that we can have this new eternal life with him. And so as we look at Christ's passion in chapters 11 through 16, what I hope what happens in our church through our Sunday celebrations in this season of our church and through our life groups is that we will learn to treasure Jesus Christ for his sacrifice and for his passion, his suffering for us. And what I pray is that we will join his movement. We will personally make that decision to join the movement as a follower of Jesus Christ, to testify of who Jesus is and to live our lives for his glory alone. And so the first part of the series is what's known as the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's really the transition from Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Galilee was the outskirts of Israel, to now the hostile city of Jerusalem, where Jesus would eventually die. And so we're going to get to the one thing. Usually the one thing's in the beginning, but today we're going to wait until the end to reveal the one thing, and we'll will hopefully see the conclusion to be quite obvious as we study this text. I'm going to go through this text in two parts. So first, Jesus' approach to Jerusalem, verses 1 through 6, and then the pilgrims' celebration in verses 7 through 11. So let's go ahead and take a look at verses 1 through 6, Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And when they went away and found a colt tied at the door in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Amen. I don't know if you like scary, suspense-type movies, but I think one of the all-time greatest scary suspense movie is the movie The Sixth Sense. Has anyone ever watched this movie? It's an older movie. It was released in 1999. But what I find most impressive about this movie was that the first time watching it, all throughout that first sitting, I was constantly scratching my head going, "What in the world is going on?" Right? And it's just really hard to follow everything that's going on, and it's kind of scary and things like that, until you get to the final scene when the director puts everything together and you realize that all of these things that have been happening for a reason. You didn't know what was going on at the time, but in the end it all comes together and it makes sense. Now, I didn't appreciate it as much until the second time I watched The Sixth Sense. You know why? Because now when I watched it, I knew what was going on, and I caught all the little hints and all the little Easter eggs that were going on during the movie, and it just made all the more, just so much more sense. And I was like, wow, what an amazingly made movie. This is what was happening in Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. It was all meaningful to Jesus. It was all significant. It was all intentional. But it was also not completely apparent to the disciples what was going on until it all happened. And then afterwards, upon some reflection, they realized the significance of what they had actually been a part of. You see that this was how Jesus prepared for his approach to Jerusalem, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And there's four reasons why this was significant. So I'm going to go through four reasons. First, Jesus was finally going public as the Christ, as the anointed one of God. One of the running themes in Mark chapters 1 through 10 was how Jesus wanted to keep a low profile. Okay, so he had stayed in Galilee, the northern regions of Israel, really far away from the city of Jerusalem. And he often told people when he interacted with them to not identify him as a healer or as a prophet or as even the Christ. So for example, when Peter made this amazing, dramatic confession that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, this is what Jesus said in response. Mark chapter 8, verse 30, he said, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. But this, what we see here in verses 1 through 6, was the start of Jesus overtly doing things that would identify him as the Christ. Here, Jesus begins to openly do things that would identify him as the anointed one, as the Messiah, as the Christ. Christ is the Greek title. Messiah is the Hebrew title of signifying God's promised king, this anointed one, this descendant of David who would be the final ruler and king and deliverer of the people of Israel. And it seemed like Jesus was intentionally shifting from a low profile to now going public. So Jesus was making a bold move here. Now, I know if you read this casually, it may not look like a bold move, but the significance of it is, it really is a bold move. Jesus was riding on a colt, on the pilgrimage to Zion. You see, people back then, the common people, were expected to walk on this last part of the pilgrimage. During this holidays, like holy days, like the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be pilgrims who would make their way into Jerusalem from different regions around Palestine and even from further away, and they would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and it was customary for them to go by foot. Now, for Jesus, riding on this colt, he was standing out. And he was clearly connecting himself with certain Old Testament prophecies. So specifically, he connected himself with Zechariah 9, verse 9, that said this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we see that Jesus was finally going public. That was the first significant aspect of why Jesus had, of how Jesus prepared himself for this approach to Jerusalem. Now, second, Jesus was on this sacred mission that was devised by God before the beginning of time. So in connecting himself with prophecy like Zechariah 9, verse 9, Jesus clearly had Scripture in mind. He clearly had Zechariah 9 in mind, as other gospel accounts of this narrative, of this event, also record this message. What he did is he sought out a colt. Now, the Greek word is polos, which can be either a young donkey or a young horse. Most likely in ancient Palestine, it most likely meant a young donkey. Okay, so that is consistent with other accounts of this triumphant entry, as well as the Zechariah 9:9 passage. And Jesus specifically had set apart this colt that had never been sat upon. Now, what is the significance with this colt that has never been sat upon? In the Old Testament, the idea was that an animal devoted to sacred purposes was not to be used for ordinary work. Okay, so animals, for example, in situations like Numbers 19:2, when offerings or a sacrifice was to be made, or in 1 Samuel 6:7, when the Ark of the Covenant was to be pulled along, they were to use an animal that had never been used for any other manual labor before. And so in Jesus' specific case, he said that he was seeking a colt that had never been sat upon. The point of this is that this was not an ordinary pilgrimage to the city of God. Jesus was not like every other pilgrim going to Jerusalem in light of the holy day that they were celebrating. This was actually the most important phase of God's plan to save the world. This covenant of grace, this promise that was devised by the triune God to save mankind from his sins, was now coming to its focal point. When Jesus knew that he was going to have to suffer and die, and this was the plan. And so he, by riding this colt, was saying that this is a sacred mission that he was imparting on. So, third reason was that Jesus was in control of all the details in the execution of this mission. One thing to note when making observations, when you're studying the Bible, one thing to note is the amount of space given in a text. So, for example, in this, you just have to notice, in verses 1 through 6 of this triumphal entry, 1 through 6 is dedicated to describing the disciples fetching this colt. So there must be something really significant about this action. And we really cannot understate the significance of this sacred mission that Jesus was entering, and the thought and the care that was taken for Jesus to prepare for this. Building off of this, this was from the very beginning planned by God, but not just planned by God, but also executed by God. Okay, so in the big picture, the meta-narrative, or the big picture across the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, was that God was going to save his people. And there's threads of this woven throughout Scripture. So for example, Genesis chapter 49, verse 11. This is Jacob's prayer to his son Judah. Okay? And this is almost setting the stage and preceding this idea that from the descendant of Judah, the Messiah would come. This is what it says. He ties his foal to a grapevine, the colt of his donkey to a choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Now think about this. In the big picture, Jesus was executing the big idea that God would save his people. And in the details of Scripture, like in Genesis 49:11, it's not just the big picture that God is in control of, but it is in the details that God executes his plan and shows that he's in control. You realize Jesus prepared that unridden colt to be tied there, waiting for the disciples to fetch it. He prepared the objections. He even prepared the disciples of what to say when they faced objections from people who were watching the disciples take the colt. And in verses 4 through 6, it details this, that this happened exactly the way that he said it would. Now let's just pause here before we miss the beauty of this. Let's appreciate how Jesus is in control over all the details of his plan. It's one thing to just say flippantly, God is in control, God is sovereign over all things. It's another thing to take it by faith and really believe that Jesus is in control of all the details of this universe. He's in control of what's going on with this donkey, with this colt, and with the disciples, and how they would interact with different people. And God is in control of all the details of our lives as well. His kingship was as a servant who planned and volunteered himself to suffer and to die. His kingship was as a servant who executed that plan perfectly. And all the details of that plan from that week, from the beginning of that week, all throughout that week, was perfectly executed by Jesus Christ. Let's reflect on this. Let's give thanks for Jesus' perfect plan, but also for Jesus' perfect execution of that plan. Now let's go to the fourth reason why this was significant, how Jesus prepared for his approach to Jerusalem. Fourth, Jesus allowed his disciples to be insiders on Jesus' identity and plan. At the moment, the disciples didn't fully grasp the significance of what they were doing. Okay? They were not privy to the plans and thoughts of Jesus at the moment. They did not know. Jesus did not give them that information at that time of the plans and the thoughts that he had when going through this, when executing this. The disciples just followed through and found all the details in line as Jesus had stated. But all the gospel writers did get it later. And that's shown through the fact that all of the gospels include this narrative. It all includes how the disciples fetched this colt and how Jesus rode this colt. It's all included in their writings. For Mark, he specifically presented how the disciples were now insiders on Jesus' plan and insiders in knowing Jesus' identity. They didn't know it at the moment, but they were unwitting accomplices in God's plan. They were people who didn't know what was going on, but as they obeyed Jesus Christ, although this was an unusual request, as they later reflected on their experience, what it did is it reinforced their faith. That yes, Jesus did have a plan in all this. Jesus would suffer throughout this week. That was part of God's plan. It reinforced their understanding of Jesus' identity. That Jesus truly is the Christ. He truly is the Messiah. They had their doubts. But reflecting upon it in their obedience by being insiders in what happened, It reinforced their faith in Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as the Christ. Now, what I would say is that this is a wonderful perspective on obedience. This is a wonderful perspective for us to see obedience. Obedience is a faith exercise, isn't it? It's believing and trusting that Jesus is in control of the plan, the big picture plan, but also Jesus is in control of the execution of all the details of that plan. In fact, Jesus is in control of the execution of the entire universe. We may or may not see how it all fits together. In fact, most likely we're not going to see and understand very much of how it fits together in the bigger picture. Because only God knows. Only God can understand and see the big picture. But as we reflect, after obeying, we can see God's hand on the plan, and we're able to thank Him for it. After we obey, and it reinforces, oh yeah, God really is in control. Oh yes, I know, and I've experienced how God is in control over all of the details of the execution of His plan. Every time we obey, we trust and obey, it reinforces and it gives us the opportunity to simply say to God, I can trust you. That's a wonderful thing to say, right? God, I can trust you in the situations that I'm in. Thank you for allowing me to experience how I can trust you deeper. Thank you for reinforcing who you are in my life. As a personal example, every start of the new ministry year, we're in the new ministry year now, starting year 9 in Tangerang, starting year 3 here in Jakarta. Every year, I am nervous. I am anxious, okay? Just ask the pastors in our weekly meetings how nervous and anxious I am. I know God wants me to be here, okay? I know God wants our family to be here. And I know that God wants our church to be here. Okay, in fact, I know that God wants the best for all of you as well. But I'm always not sure of how everything will turn out. I'm nervous. That's why I'm so nervous, because I don't know exactly the details of what's going to go on in your life. I don't know how we're going to respond to certain situations, certain challenges, certain failures in our lives. I have certain convictions. I have certain goals. I have certain things that I know this is how God wants me to obey this year. This is how, in my job as a pastor, this is what God wants me to do. And I try my best to do it. I trust and obey that God will execute His will in our church year in and year out. And you know what? As the year unfolds, it is hard. As the year unfolds, there are those moments of jeopardy where I'm not sure what's going to happen. And yet, year after year, what gets reinforced in me is that God really is in control. And when I trust and when I obey, I see God's faithfulness in my life. I can say, thank you, God. I can trust you, God. This year, I can trust you because I know what you've done in years past. In the situations that you face that make you nervous, that make you anxious, I know that there are some things that God has put on your heart, ways that you need to conduct yourself, goals and objectives and things that God has put on your heart, a way to live at work, with your family, personal areas of your life. And we may be nervous about it. But what we have to trust is that God is in control of His entire plan, but also He is in control of the details in the execution of that plan. And when we trust and when we obey, we get to experience that God is trustworthy, that God is in control, and it grows our appreciation for Him in our lives. I pray that we experience that this year as a church. Let's go to the second part. We went through Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. Now we're going to see the pilgrims' celebration. Verses 7 through 11 say this. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who were followed
And those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. There's a saying that Jesus stated in the Bible that says something like this: "Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot." Which generally means, don't waste something valuable on people who can't appreciate it. That would be me in an art museum, okay? I might be standing before a Picasso or a Monet in the Art Institute of Chicago and think, wow, that's really nice. And I mean that, okay? I might mean, that is really nice. But I won't really evaluate it or appreciate it like a true art aficionado, okay? Truth is, I get really bored at art museums because I'm very untrained for what to look out for. So even though there may be these great treasures of art right in front of my eyes, I cannot recognize its beauty and its brilliance. And this is what happened as Jesus joined the pilgrim celebration as they entered into the city of Jerusalem here. The people were misguided in their celebration on this pilgrimage. Now, why? I'll give you three reasons why. First, some people hoped that Jesus was the Christ, their conquering king. This was the season of Passover, when Jews took pilgrimages to Jerusalem, as I said. This was a huge holiday in Jewish tradition. And pilgrims would come from all over the region and all over the Mediterranean world. And there were nationalistic feelings that intensified during this season. People wore their in Israel football jerseys and they were waving their flags around because what they longed for, what they wanted, was that the Roman Empire would be expelled. The Roman Empire occupied Israel at the time, and what they desired, what uprisings that happened in the first century and around the first century, were because of the hope that Israel could be freed from Roman occupation. Here we see that there is some recognition of Jesus as a special person, as a unique person, and perhaps as the Christ. We have to understand that this procession was actually still outside the city walls. And so those who were with Jesus during this approach were probably the same people who were with him during his ministry in Galilee. Okay? And so they were the ones who saw what Jesus did. They were the ones who heard Jesus' teaching. In fact, remember just the passage right before this in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, Jesus healed this blind man, Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus kept calling Jesus the Son of David because people, he included and others, began to recognize and perhaps hope that Jesus really was the anointed one, the Messiah or the Christ. And the disciples themselves probably recognized that as Jesus was going public a bit, that they were hoping and paying homage to Jesus by offering their cloaks. They put their cloaks on top of this colt to ride. And this excitement spread. And the fellow pilgrims from Galilee also paid homage to Jesus. They put their cloaks on the road and they spread these leafy branches on the road as well. A first century red carpet approach into the city of David, into Jerusalem. You see, there were some who did hope that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the King. But their expectations were that he would liberate them from Roman occupation, that they would experience a new era of political freedom and economic prosperity. I mean, who wouldn't long for a king like that? And they neglected to understand that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, would not be a political savior, but a spiritual savior
which is more important, and what God was getting to at the very heart and very core of people.
Now, the second misguidance of the people on this pilgrimage was that the crowd did not see the fulfillment of their Hallel psalms right before them. You see, on these pilgrimages, it was Jewish tradition to sing the Hallel psalms. The Hallel psalms were Psalms 113 to 118. And these were songs that pilgrims would recite and sing along their journey to the temple and to the city of David. And so here, they were actually shouting parts. It was recorded that they were shouting parts of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. So the procession that Jesus was in the middle of, in the beginning, got swallowed up by this larger crowd. The larger crowd was cheering not necessarily for Jesus, but what they were cheering for was, this was the normal scene during the pilgrimage of people approaching Jerusalem and on their pilgrimage. It was a normal celebration of the crowds of pilgrims as the temple came in view. While they were on the road, they saw the walls of Jerusalem, they see the city, and they see the temple ahead of them, and they cried out, the people in the crowd cried out these Hallel psalms. And think about what they said. What they were actually saying was Hosanna, which literally meant, save us, O Lord. That's what Psalm 118:25 says. Save us, O Lord. In those days, its literal meaning was not meant, okay? So perhaps, most likely, they might not even known what Hosanna meant. And they were saying it perhaps how we say something like Hallelujah or Amen. We don't know literally what Hallelujah or Amen means. We just say those things as exclamatory things when things go well. And so here they are, they're saying Hosanna, they're saying save us, O Lord. They might not even know what they're saying. And what is most ironic and most sad is that they did not see the fulfillment of their cries right before their very eyes. They said, save us, O Lord, as the Savior of the world was among them walking to Jerusalem. They sang, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And they were saying it with their lips, but they did not realize that he was right there in front of him. They did not realize that the king who would deliver them, the king who would save them, was passing by them as they were saying, blessed is the coming of our father David. They didn't recognize him, perhaps because he was riding a colt. Perhaps they didn't recognize him because he was a humble, unimpressive figure. They definitely did not expect Jesus to come, the Christ to come, to serve them by washing the sin from their souls. That was not even on their agenda. It was not a part of their paradigm of what the king should do. The third misguidance in the pilgrim celebration was that the crowd missed out when the true glory of the Lord visited the temple. Jesus entered into the city of David and went straight to the temple. He was not a tourist, okay? He was not like the other pilgrims who went to all the different spots in Jerusalem because he wanted to eat at the good spots and he wanted to visit all the tourist traps. He went straight to the temple, and there were no crowds at the temple because it was towards the end of the day. And so this narrative ends very quietly, without much fanfare. But it is still significant. And let me explain why. If you just imagine, maybe it's twilight, the sun is going down, and there's not many people in the temple now because it's the end of the day, and now Jesus, there's no crowd around Jesus. There's no people yelling Hosanna with him. He's there almost by himself and is able to look around the temple and see how things were going in the temple. This was really the quiet before the storm, because the next day, as he's inspecting it, maybe he's taking mental notes about what he's going to do the next day when he clears the temple out. This was his time to observe and consider the spiritual state of his people. Once again, let's pause here and appreciate what Jesus was going to do in the temple. What Jesus was going to do in Jerusalem that week. The temple had the privilege of hosting the incarnate glory of God, and no one knew. The temple had the privilege of hosting the King of Kings, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would deliver them and save them from their sins, and no one knew it at the time. The ultimate sacrifice will be made here later that week, freeing people for good, freeing people for eternity. And what Jesus did after he was in the temple for a moment, he slipped quietly back to Bethany where he spent the night with his disciples. What I want you to see is this contrast that is undeniable between his disciples in the beginning, who were insiders to what Jesus was doing, his sovereign plan, the big picture, as well as all the details, and the rest of the crowd and the people of Jerusalem who missed it when the glory of God incarnate was in the temple. Now, the critical question for us is why? Why do we often miss seeing Jesus for who he really is? Why do we miss him? Oftentimes, our agenda before God is not, I need a servant king to save me. Often, instead, our agenda is more like, God, I need to get these things about my life straightened out. God, I want these certain things on my checklist, on my agenda to be accomplished. And that's why I'm coming before you. That's why I'm worshiping you. See, the worship is actually very self-centered. The worship isn't about magnifying and glorifying and appreciating Jesus Christ. It's about what we can get out of our worship, what we can get out of our relationship with God. And we do not allow Jesus to serve us in the way that he intended to. He intended to die on the cross. He intended to be the ultimate sacrifice in the temple to end all sacrifices so that we could have a relationship with God and we can have life new and life eternal with God. It is like a patient who goes to the doctor with his own diagnosis already in hand and with a treatment plan that he wants to make. So why go to the doctor? The one thing that we need to get out of this passage from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 is this, is to see and savor the true King who saves his people. Jesus did not appear to be a glorious conquering king, but he truly is a glorious and conquering king. We often miss him. We often don't see him in his beauty. We often don't see him in the fullness of his identity. We often do not appreciate his absolute sovereignty because oftentimes we lack faith to obey. And most of our lives are marked by doing our own thing outside of this time on Sunday and perhaps life group. And the presence and the idea of worshiping God outside of those realms are often not present. We often miss him because our agenda is not in line with Jesus's as the Savior King, as the one that we need healing from, we need forgiveness from. It is difficult for us to admit that the most important thing that we need is forgiveness from God and a relationship with God. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why Jesus suffered that week. That's why Jesus went to Jerusalem. Don't miss him this year. If I can say anything to you, is do not miss seeing Jesus for who he is. Do not miss growing in savoring how beautiful and how perfect he is in his execution of his big picture, as well as in the details of your life. Don't miss the opportunity to savor the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he gives us new life. He gives us a redemption of our entire lives that can now be for Him. It's in the details of daily life that we see and savor Jesus. In the quiet, personal moments that you share with Him. Don't miss those moments. It's also in the church community that we try to remind each other and we help one another see and savor Jesus in our life groups, in our Sunday celebrations, as we go through this journey in the last part of the book of Mark. Here's the life application for you. First is to reflect and appreciate. Reflect and appreciate. In your personal times, primarily in the Word of God, in your times of prayer, in your times of worship, those are the times when you connect the dots. You begin to reflect and you say, yeah, you know what? God has been faithful. There's a lot to be thankful for. I can say in those moments, God, I trust you. I can trust you. Thank you, Jesus. Appreciate Him in those moments. We need those moments to grow in our appreciation, in our appreciation of who Jesus is for us. The second is to trust and obey this year in the way that God, in the ways that God wants you to live and what He wants you to do. This is how you will grow. This is how your faith will be strengthened. Your confidence in Jesus, your boldness to live your life for Jesus Christ will grow when you trust and obey. Understanding who Jesus is understanding His identity, understanding Him and the treasure of who He really is can be fathomed and appreciated when we trust and obey Him. I pray that this year we see and we savor the true King who saves us, His people. Can we all stand together?